Well, good morning, Calvary family. So glad you're here to worship the Lord. Hope you also have come to use your spiritual gifts to minister to others, that you have an eye out for maybe the newer person to the church or maybe the person who's going through a harder time, that you're here to both be ministered to but also to give of your spiritual gifts to others. I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapters 56 and 57, which will be our text for this morning, and I want to introduce these two chapters by briefly reviewing the preceding context. If you remember, we've studied that great chapter, Isaiah 53, spent several weeks there, which was a prophecy of the Messiah's death, his burial, and his resurrection, and an explanation of the substitutionary atonement, which is at the heart of the gospel. Then Isaiah 54 revealed that the Messiah's atoning work in his first coming would result in five promises being fulfilled for Israel at his second coming. And then last time, Isaiah 55 gave a powerful invitation to come to God and to receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That brings us now to Isaiah chapters 56 and 57, which emphasize that the gospel invitation that we just read in chapter 55 includes everyone who believes, but excludes everyone who refuses to repent. That's going to be the message of these two chapters. The gospel invitation, which was just given in chapter 55, includes, is for everyone who believes, and excludes everyone who refuses to repent. And that lesson is driven home in these two chapters by a series of three contrasts between the saved and the lost. Believing outcasts, social outcasts who believe, are included, but unrepentant insiders are excluded. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is that believers are protected even by death, but unbelievers are condemned by how they live. The third contrast is that God preserves the contrite, but there is no peace for the wicked. So three contrasts between the saved and the lost. Let's look at that first one in chapter 56. Believing outcasts are included, but unrepentant insiders are excluded. Now that contrast is introduced in verse 1 by giving us two commands. Look at Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it. So two commands are given here, and if you're looking for an application of this message, it's right here in these two commands, to preserve justice and to do righteousness. Now, what does it mean to preserve justice? Well, this is speaking of justice on the societal scale. To preserve justice means to uphold the rule of law and to maintain objective and impartial judicial standards in the society. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23, and in other passages, we are told that unequal measures of judgment are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, it displeases him when partiality is shown in the eyes of the law. In the book of James, when it condemns partiality, the word that is used there in the New Testament literally means to prefer a face. Justice should not prefer any particular face, whether that's an old face or a young face, a rich face or a poor face, or whatever different shade of face it may be. So if the rich in a society are allowed to bribe their way out of criminal consequences, or if because they are wealthy they can afford the dream team of lawyers to help get them off or to pervert justice in some way, that displeases the Lord. Likewise, if in a different cultural context the poor are given preferential treatment in the eyes of the law, God is also displeased. If an ethnic majority group is given preference, that displeases the Lord. If an ethnic minority group is given preferential treatment, that displeases the Lord. The Bible teaches that the weights and measures of justice must be equal and impartial for all. In other words, everyone in the society, from the least to the greatest, should be able to come and be treated equally in the eyes of the law. That is why in Western civilization, justice has often been pictured as a blindfolded lady who holds a sword in one hand and even scales in the other. Why does she hold a sword? She holds a sword to symbolize bringing punishment upon the guilty. Why does she hold even scales? That symbolizes accurately weighing the evidence for guilt or innocence. And why is she blindfolded? That represents impartiality. It is to prevent her from being influenced by who the defendants or the accusers are. In fact, Lady Justice theoretically would bring down vengeance on her own family members because she is blind to who is appearing before her. Justice must be preserved. And this command in verse 1 to preserve justice means for us personally that we must testify truthfully if ever called upon to be a witness in a court of law. We must make an evidence-based, objective decision if we are called to serve on a jury. And we are to use whatever civic influence we may have to advocate for just and righteous laws, laws which are in conformity with the highest law, which is God's law. By the way, a few weeks ago, I was invited to do the invocation for the Kalamazoo County Commissioners, and I've done it a few times for the Kalamazoo City Council, and I noticed something. I noticed that believers, those who will advocate for just laws and for righteousness in the society, are absolutely no-shows on the local level. I've been now to half a dozen of these, and there's never believers there, never anyone advocating for righteousness. We are no-shows. I would like to encourage you to be less focused on national politics, over which you have minimal influence, and more deeply involved at the city, county, and state level, where elections are often decided by fewer votes than there are people in this room right now. If we spent as much time showing up to meetings and getting involved in local issues as we do griping about national ones, things could be much different. Verse 1 says we are to preserve justice in our society. But it also says we are to do righteousness in our personal lives. We are to preserve justice in society, and we are to do righteousness in our personal lives. This is a command to live a holy life. But I want you to notice that this is not a stay away from command or a don't do this command. This is a do this command. The emphasis is not on what we don't do, it's on what we do. Too often, Christians think they are living righteously if they're staying away from egregious sins. But unless we're doing righteous actions, we're only obeying half of God's commands, because God does say, thou shalt not, but he also says, thou shalt. And too often, we respond to the thou shalt commands with apathy or inaction, and therefore are disobedient and guilty of breaking God's law, as much so as if we break one of the thou shalt not commands. We must do righteousness. Now, in the book of James, it says that religion that God our Father considers to be pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. You must do righteousness. We must care for the orphans and widows. The Proverbs say we are to hold back those who are being unjustly carried off to death. This is an obvious application to the issue of abortion. We must try to hold back this great slaughter. We must do righteousness. We must care for orphans and widows. We must comfort the suffering. We must minister. We must serve. We must give. We must help. We must volunteer. And we must witness as ambassadors for Christ. But I want you to notice next why we are told to preserve justice and do righteousness. Why? What's the motive given here? Well, it says, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, that word for introduces the reason why we were just commanded to preserve justice and do righteousness. And the reason we should be so motivated to preserve justice in our society and to do righteousness in our personal lives is because of the imminence of the Lord's coming. That's the reason given. Because of the imminence of the Lord's coming. Now, in context, earlier chapters of Isaiah have already told us that the Messiah is the one who will bring salvation. And he has been called repeatedly the righteous one. So when it says, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed, this is a reference to the coming of Christ. This is a reference to the arrival of the Messiah. And for the original readers of Isaiah, this was looking forward to the first coming of Christ. Isaiah 56 verse 1 is saying, if I could borrow words from Brian and Crystal Lewis, people, get ready. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon. Now, in the New Testament, that same message is given to us as we anticipate the imminent return of Christ in his second coming. The message is still the same. People, get ready. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon. Why do we need to preserve justice? Why do we need to do righteousness? Because Jesus is coming. The king is about to arrive. And if you knew a king was going to arrive at your house this afternoon, you would get ready. Luke 12:43, Jesus said that the faithful and wise servant is the one whom the Lord will find busily serving when he returns unexpectedly. He says, you don't know the day or the hour when your master will come, but when he comes, let him find you faithful. Let him find you doing righteousness. You know, for most of us, we've had the experience at work where, I remember, working construction in my early teen years, and, the boss, I was working for a general contractor, so he was often not there. In fact, he was rarely there, but you never knew when he would show up. And you needed to be found working when he came, or there was trouble. Likewise, we want the Lord to find us working when he comes. Well, after the commands in verse 1, there's a blessing promise for those who obey those commands in verse 2. It says, how blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it. Have you taken hold of the vital urgency of the commands given to you, and are you doing them? Isaiah's readers are being told in verse 2 that obeying God's commandments brings great blessing. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it. Well, after the introduction there in verses 1 through 2, the first part of the contrast is given in verses 3 through 8. And in verses 3 through 8, we see that believing outcasts will be included in Messiah's kingdom. Those who are social outcasts but who believe in the Messiah will be included in his kingdom. Now, in ancient cultures and in ancient Israel, foreigners and eunuchs were two types of people who were considered to be social outcasts. And they were excluded from many things. But in verses 3 through 8, God says that if they have been joined to him by faith, they will not only be included, they will be blessed. Look at verses 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now, there's a lot of precious truths in these verses, but I want to focus on just two. First, I want you to notice the comfort that is given to the childless. The comfort that is given to those who are childless. I think these verses should be a wonderful encouragement to lifelong singles and to those struggling with infertility. These verses teach that having biological children is not the only way to have a legacy that will last long after you're gone. Kids are not the only way to have an enduring name. Look again at verse 5. To them, that is, so here's these eunuchs for whom it's impossible to ever have a biological child. But if they join themselves with the Lord, if they believe, if they love the Lord, he says in verse 5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know, in my life in ministry, I've had the privilege of knowing a number of lifelong singles, as well as some infertile couples. And I've known these wonderful believers and found that many of them have more spiritual children and a more lasting and impactful spiritual legacy than most parents. Since they don't have biological children to care for, they are able to devote their lives to caring for the orphan and the widow, to reaching the lost, to taking the gospel to hard places, and to serving in their local churches. God gives them so many spiritual children and such an extensive spiritual impact that they truly have a name better than that of sons and daughters. By the way, keep in mind, sons and daughters can actually dishonor your name just as they can honor it. I've also known parents whose children have dishonored their family name in some egregious ways. So for the childless, the Lord says, you can have a name that's better than having sons and daughters. Second, I want you to notice that in verses 6 through 8, there is a clear prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the messianic promises. The Gentiles will be included in the messianic promises. And how are they included? Well, it says in verse 6, they join themselves to the Lord. They minister to him. They love his name. They are his servants and they obey his commands. All who do so, God says, will be brought to God's holy mountain and will be made joyful in his house of prayer, and they will have their offerings accepted. This is good news for those who, like me and most of you, are not physical descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles will be included in the messianic promises by faith. And I want to draw your attention now to the very important statement made at the end of verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And there are two key truths in this phrase. It's a very important phrase in the Old Testament. First of all, notice that God's house is to be called a house of prayer. Prayer is central to what is to go on in the Lord's house. You know, if you come over to my house, I'm kind of assuming that you're coming to talk to me. If I go to your house, it's safe to assume that I want to talk to you. I don't go to your house and then ignore you. You shouldn't come to my house and then ignore me. We shouldn't come to the Lord's house and then ignore him. A lot of people actually do that, though. They come to church and they talk to all their friends, but there's one whom they don't talk to who's pretty far from their minds, even though it's his house, and that is the Lord. My house will be called a house of prayer. We have come here this morning to hear from him, to worship him, to fellowship with one another, but one of the key things that we've come here to do is to talk to God in prayer. Now notice, secondly, that it's not only a house of prayer, but it's a house of prayer, it says, for all the peoples, no peoples excluded. This reminds us of what was supposed to be happening in the history of the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen nation. Out of all of the nations, he chose them, and he gave them the promised land, which just happens to be at the crossroads of the continents. In order to get from Africa to Europe or to Asia, you have to pass through the Holy Land. To get from Europe to some place, you have to cross through the Holy Land. And so right at the crossroads of the continent, God places this tiny little nation, and their role, their mission was to be a light to the Gentiles, to proclaim the message about the true and living God to all of the pagan nations around them. And then, when the Messiah was to come, he chose from the nation of Israel 12 disciples, and of course one of them betrayed him. But then he chose his apostles and he sent them out to take the message of the gospel all over the world. The light has shone first from Jerusalem and from Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, the new temple in Jerusalem will be called, as this prophecy states, a house of prayer for all the peoples, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice then in verse 8 that God says that when he regathers the dispersed people of Israel back to the promised land in the end days, he will also gather others. It says, I will gather, he says, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. This is a clear prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the messianic promises and in the events of the end times. In other words, those who were formerly outcast will be included in the blessings of the gospel. So two social outsiders, the eunuchs and the foreigners, are said to be included by faith in the blessings of the gospel. Now I want you to consider how precious verses 3 through 8 had to be to a particular person. And this particular person we meet in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, a eunuch from the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia was visiting Jerusalem and then was on his way back home, and he was reading Isaiah chapter 53 in his chariot when God miraculously sent Philip to him right at that moment to explain to him the gospel and to answer his pressing question. Philip explains the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, it says, believed with all his heart. And then as the caravan continued, he comes to a body of water and he asks Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And they go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him as a profession of his faith and a sign of his conversion. And Acts 8:39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Imagine you're being baptized, you come up out of the water, and then the guy who was just baptizing you just vanishes. Haven't you wondered what happened from there? All it says is he went on his way rejoicing, and that's the last we know of him. And one of the fun things in heaven will be to talk to people like the Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, you know, one of the questions I want to ask him is like, I want to say, hey, okay, after you came up out of the water, Philip disappears, and it says you went on your way rejoicing. Can you tell me more about that? Because it's a long journey to Ethiopia. What did you do for the rest of the journey? It says you were rejoicing, but what did you do? Now, I can't be sure, of course, But it seems to be a reasonable assumption that on that journey, he continued reading the book of Isaiah. And if he was continuing to read the book of Isaiah, he would have very shortly after his conversion came to chapter 56, verses 3 through 8. Again, remember, when Philip comes up to him, he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's saying, who is this about? Philip explains to him about Jesus and about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The Ethiopian eunuch repents and believes. He then is baptized as a public profession of faith. He comes up out of the water. Philip disappears. He gets back in his chariot, goes on his way rejoicing. I am confident that he opened the scroll again and said, what's next? And he would have come very soon, frankly, within just a few minutes of reading, to chapter 56, verses 3 through 8, which talks about the inclusion of the eunuchs and the foreigners, of which he was both. Try to put yourselves in his shoes. You're a eunuch. You cannot have children, and God gives you this promise. You're a foreigner to Israel, an outsider. You're given this promise about being included and being given a joyful spot in God's own house. You're reading a promise which seems like it's written specifically for you. He'll give you a better name than sons and daughters. God will make you joyful in his house. And the good news is for all the peoples. So when you get home, you can tell all your friends about this, and they too can have this joy. The Ethiopian eunuch had to feel like Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 through 8, was written specifically for him. And it was. Now, it was written for more than just him, but it was written for him. Think about what is said here. It's said that the eunuch who joins himself to the Lord will have an everlasting name that won't be cut off. Can I tell you something? This was a man who never had a biological child. And yet, 2,000 years later, children in this building are hearing about this man and being exhorted to follow in his footsteps of faith, to believe with all their hearts, and then to be baptized as a public profession of their faith. Truly, he was given a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name, a memorial which won't be cut off. He had to feel like this was written just for him. And obviously, chapter 56 was intended for more than just one guy in the first century who was both a foreigner and a eunuch, but it was for him. And that is the marvelous mystery of Scripture. There are passages which are for everyone and specifically for you. For everyone and specifically for me. The Word of God is both universal and deeply, intensely personal. So we sing out with the psalmist, "Oh God, how precious are your thoughts to me! How vast is the sum of them!" Written for everyone. And especially for me. Well, sadly, from that mountain peak of gospel joy, we now must journey down into the valley of the second part of that contrast, which is found in verses 9 through 12. Look at verses 9 through 12. So the social outcasts who believe will be included, but now the social insiders who refuse to repent will be excluded. Verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one of them. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Notice the contrast. In verses 4 through 8, two types of social outsiders are included, the eunuchs and the foreigners. But now in verses 9 through 12, two types of social insiders are excluded, namely the watchmen and the shepherds. In other words, the leaders, the upper crust of society. Now, the outsiders are included in verses 4 through 8 because they believe and they love the Lord. Meanwhile, now in verses 9 through 12, these social insiders are excluded from the Messianic kingdom because they are unbelieving, they are corrupt, and they are wicked. In fact, they're described as mute dogs, blind, spiritually ignorant, lazy, greedy, and corrupt. They pursue unjust gain. They all turn to their own way, which is a reference back to Isaiah 53:6. And they spend day after day getting drunk. In fact, that's their top priority in life. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. How many people, you know, you go to some university and find the fraternity and the sorority, and this verse is their motto. Come, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Utter foolishness. Here, the upper crust of society is being rebuked and told that they will be excluded. And this prophecy also came true. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the chief priest and the elders of the people, those who are supposed to be the watchmen and shepherds of Israel, he tells them in Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John, that is John the Baptist, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. John comes and preaches, and you don't believe. And then the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they do believe, and their lives are transformed, and you see this, and still you have no remorse, and you still don't believe. So the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God, and you won't. This is the exclusion of the unrepentant insiders. As has often been said, being born in a Christian nation or a Christian family or in some sort of Christian heritage does not make you a Christian any more than being born in a hospital makes you a doctor. Believing outcasts are included, but unrepentant insiders are excluded. You can be an insider to Christianity. You can be an insider to this church. You can be an insider to a godly family, and you can be excluded from eternal salvation if you don't repent and believe. There's a second contrast then in chapter 57, which is that believers are protected even by death, but unbelievers are condemned by how they live. Believers are protected even by death. Unbelievers are condemned by how they live. Look first at the first part of that contrast in verses 1 through 2. The righteous man perishes, Isaiah 57 verse 1 says, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. This is a wonderfully comforting promise. When devout and righteous people are taken away, what are they being taken away from? They're being taken away from evil. What are they going to? They're going to peace. These were verses that a relative of mine shared with me shortly after my little brother Drew died in a pool accident at the age of 25. Now, ever since Drew was a kid, he was someone who witnessed to literally everyone he came across. In the line at the grocery store, running by people. He was a runner. He would run by them, and I'd watch him sometimes run by someone and literally be running almost in circles around them saying, hey, you got to hear this news, and then he'd share the good news with them and then keep going. I think he witnessed more people in 25 years of life, well, far more than I will in my entire lifetime. He was truly an amazing person, a very unique person. I've never met anyone like him in all the years since he's been gone. And so when he died, I was struggling with the question, why would God call him home at such a young age? Why would God call him home leaving a pregnant wife and a young toddler behind? Now, I'm not going to know the full answer to that question until I get to heaven. That's the reality. I don't know all of the answers to that question. I trust the one who knows. I trust the one who knows. But what the one who knows has told me is that when devout and righteous people are taken away, they are being taken away to preserve them from evil. And these verses remind me that God has a completely different perspective on the death of a righteous person than we do. From our perspective, death is a tragedy because we're separated from someone we love. But from God's perspective, someone that he loves is whisked out of a world of suffering and into the perfect joy of life in the Father's house. From his perspective, they are being spared from having to endure more of the evils of this fallen world. This is a fallen world. It's full of trials and temptations, of sin and suffering. It is a hard life in a fallen world. And so from God's perspective, this is a rescue. This is whisking someone out of a world of evil and into the perfect joy of his own house. From the moment my brother passed out practicing the underwater swim for the special forces, the moment he passed out in that rec center pool and then woke up in heaven, from that moment he has never again experienced any suffering whatsoever. No more trials, no more temptations, only fullness of joy and perfect peace. As verse 2 says, he was taken away from evil and has entered into peace. Taken from evil and entered into peace. I can't begrudge him that. Even all these years later, I still miss him, but I can't begrudge him the perfect peace and joy he's now experiencing, nor could I wish upon him to have to experience more of this fallen world. He had finished the work God had him produce. He had finished the work God had for him to do, and so God called him home. I'm the one still here. I'm the one still having to endure trials and temptations because my work's not yet done. So in the midst of my grief at that time, it was a comfort to read these verses and realize he was taken away from evil and entered into peace. I don't know all the answers to all my questions about God's sovereignty in that situation. But I know two things. I can trust the one who knows it all. And he's told me enough. He has told me enough. God protects his children, and one of the ways he protects them is by calling them home, by whisking them out of this world of evil. Believers are protected even by death. That's why the believer can say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Christ has given us the victory. He is victorious over death. Pray those of you who have lost loved ones either recently or in the distant past will be comforted with these words as I was. Now the second part of the contrast is in verses 3 through 13, and for sake of time I'm not going to read it, but verses 3 through 13 are a scathing rebuke to the way that unrepentant unbelievers live. It's just a scathing rebuke of their wicked lives. And the point, which is so poignantly being driven home in these verses, is the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Because believers are protected even by death, but unbelievers are condemned by how they live. Better to sleep in Christ, as the New Testament calls it, than to live in a way which just heaps more eternal condemnation on yourself. There are varying degrees of punishment in hell. And Romans chapter 2 talks about those who are heaping up more and more condemnation on themselves. There's just more wicked deeds being added to the books that will be opened on Judgment Day. More crimes being added to their account. A worse punishment being added to them. Unbelievers are condemned by how they live. Third contrast is in the last part of chapter 57. God preserves the contrite, but there is no peace for the wicked. Now, the first part of the contrast is in verses 14 through 19. Listen to these beautiful words. It says in verse 14 of chapter 57, "And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far," that's referring to the Gentiles, "and to him who is near," that's the Jews, "says the Lord, and I will heal him." God preserves the contrite. I want you to notice what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says, prepare the way, build it up. And then it says, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. This is an Old Testament verse which is teaching the doctrine of divine preservation. We call this the perseverance of the saints. That those who are truly born again, God will protect through his power via faith for a salvation which will be revealed in the last time. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And this is what this verse is teaching as well. God says, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. You fear that sometime in the future you may stumble and fall over some sin or wickedness and lose your salvation. God is saying, remove the obstacles that would do that. Prepare the way. Make sure my people get to my house. God will make sure that every obstacle that could prevent us from arriving safely in his heavenly kingdom will be removed. This is speaking of preservation, God's divine preservation of his people. And the fact that it's speaking about preservation is made clear by the connecting words at the beginning of verse 15. Verse 15 begins with the words, for thus. For thus, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I dwell with them in order to revive their spirit, in order to revive their heart. You feel like you can't make it to the end. You're going to lose heart, give up, fail, stumble over something and be lost. No, no, your God, the one who is high and exalted, the one who is holy, the one who lives forever, dwells with you and makes sure to revive your spirit and to revive your heart so that you get safely to his heavenly kingdom. He is dwelling in us, walking with us, continually reviving our hearts. You know, if he didn't do that, we would grow faint. It says, if he didn't do that, our spirit would grow faint before him. We don't have the strength and the endurance to endure to the end. But we have a God who has promised to preserve us to the end. To use the illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, we'll get to the celestial city. And he'll make sure we have everything we need to get there. He will build up. He will build up. He will prepare the way. He will remove every obstacle, and he will bring us safely home. He has promised to remove every obstacle, to revive our spirit, to heal our hearts, to lead us, to comfort us, and to give us peace. He preserves the contrite. He preserves the contrite. There is, though, the second part of the contrast in verses 20 through 21. But, verse 20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked are in league with the devil, part of the great rebellion. They are part of the forces of darkness, and there is war between the holy, true, and living God and Satan and all who follow him, and there is no peace for the wicked. The illustration used here is that of a tossing sea, never at rest, always churning up mud and refuse. It's a powerful description of the spiritual condition of the unbeliever. And it's a powerful reminder that sin promises pleasure but brings misery. Promises pleasure but brings misery. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of a transgressor is hard. It's life, living like a tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, never at rest. Its waters toss up refuse and mud, and there is no peace with God. The way of the transgressor is hard, and its end is eternal death. No peace for the wicked. So the third contrast has reminded us that God preserves the contrite, but there's no peace for the wicked. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Three contrasts between the saved and the lost. Well, that brings us not only to the end of chapter 57, but to the end of another section in the book of Isaiah, and we're now going to be entering the home stretch because the next section is the final one, chapters 58 through 66. And I just want to remind you as we prepare for where we're going next of kind of where we are in our study. There are three main parts in the book of Isaiah. The first part is the divine courtroom, chapters 1 through 6. The second part is judgment for sin, the indictment in chapters 7 through 35. And then the third section where we are right now is in the section which is laying out the gospel of salvation by grace in chapters 36 through 66. Now, within that third part of the book of Isaiah, there's a historical excursus in chapters 36 through 39, which tells the story of Hezekiah. And then there are three final subsections, which are introduced in chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, and they all end with a warning to the wicked. They end with this warning: there is no peace for the wicked. And so, as we're working through our outline, we're in the part of the Gospel of Isaiah, you could call it, which refers to salvation by grace. We saw the historical excursus, and then three sections, which were all introduced in chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. Share comfort, because the Messiah will bring peace, chapters 40 through 48. And chapter 48 ends with this statement: there is no peace for the wicked. Then say tenderly, the Messiah will make atonement, chapters 49 through 57, which again ends with the statement: there is no peace for the wicked. And then the last section, which we're about to enter next time, is to cry out that the Messiah will give salvation, chapters 58 through 66. And all of those end with a warning. In fact, the book of Isaiah ends with a warning that says, for those who reject this good news, it says, their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. So since the section that we just studied ends with this warning for the wicked, and since all three of the final sections of Isaiah end with a warning to the wicked, I want to end this message with a warning to the wicked. If you have not repented and believed the good news, you are like a tossing sea. Your life will churn up nothing but mud and refuse, and at the end there will be no peace. So repent and believe the good news and enter in to the joy of the Lord. How do you do that? You've got to be joined to the Lord, our text says. You have to love his name. You need to come by faith to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who rose from the dead to break the power of sin and death over you and to free you from condemnation. You come to him with repentant faith and cry out to him, asking him to save you, and he has promised that he will. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, may all heed the warning and none reject the invitation. Lord, how gracious you are to die for your enemies, to suffer to save the wicked. May none reject your grace. May none turn away from this invitation. May all receive it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please.